The following message is the second in the series titled Evangelism. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, June 16, 2013 by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, I want to continue our study this morning in this matter of evangelism and continue to address this morning some of those foundational elements. We have two more Lord's Days, and I think in coming Lord's Days we'll discuss both the message that is to be part and parcel and the messengers and methods, if you will, for setting forth that gospel message. But I want to return to the sections we looked at last week and just draw out some of the implications. I gave you three questions that I wanted you to think about, and I hope you've had some opportunity to think about that. But we looked at Matthew 28, 16 to 21, Mark 16, 14 through 18, Luke 24, 44 to 49, and Acts 1, 1 through 8, those passages which are commonly known as Great Commission passages, especially the passage in Matthew chapter 28. Now, as we begin this morning, I do want to ask you a question, a couple of questions, and that is, first thing I want to ask you is, what do you think of when you think of beautiful things? What's some of the things that come into your mind when you think of that which is beautiful?
A sunset.
A sunset, right, okay. Especially when you can actually see Mount Rainier and it's not buried in clouds, right? Right? What else?
The ocean.
The ocean, right? That's something my mother always spoke of. Just loved the ocean. Loved to be at the ocean. Loved to see the paintings of the ocean. Loved everything about the ocean.
My wife.
Your wife. Well said. Well said. Yes. And I have to agree that wives are part of those things that are beautiful and lovely to look upon. I have had an Englishman stay in my home one pastor's conference, and when this gentleman stayed in my home, he came out and he was rather appalled at what he saw, because I came out in a shirt and tie and no socks or shoes. And he looked and he said, "I have never seen another person's feet." And it was, I don't know if he'd ever seen, probably his wife's, but he was just appalled that my toes were showing. It was not a pretty sight, you might say. And yet, how often, in fact, we ought to think of feet as something beautiful. If you turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, my reference here is lost. Isaiah, was it 52? Yes, thank you. Isaiah 52. All right, and this is quoted by the Apostle Paul. How lovely are the mountains, on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Paul, when he quotes this, says, "How beautiful are the feet." The New American Standard translates it, "How beautiful." How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, "Your God reigns." In this particular verse, we have the words in the Septuagint, gospel, translating those words, proclaim, and brings good news. And the Greeks that translated this passage into Greek thought it was appropriate to use the word evangelize or evangel here to describe what was being done. And the person who brings the gospel has beautiful feet. Now, if we're thinking biblically, should we not then think of feet at least in this kind of context, as something beautiful. And put that in the categories with the sunsets, and put that in the categories with the mountains and the ocean and our wives, when we actually think of those who bring the gospel to us. Their feet are beautiful, for those feet carry them to the place where they then come and help them to stand, where they then can announce and bring good, announce peace, bring good news of happiness, and announce salvation. We're studying this whole matter of evangelism. And we need to think in terms of how beautiful it is for somebody to bring the gospel. And what an amazing reality it is that God would send those with the gospel. Now, when we think of the gospel and good news, and I'm in a sense getting ahead of myself here, maybe I'll hold off on that because I have another question for you. You can be thinking about that. The first use of evangelize, I think you could think about what that might be, but we'll come back to that. We looked at these passages, these Great Commission passages, and we came to the end, and one of the things that I wanted to address this morning and come back to was some of the implications from those passages. We really didn't get much time to address the implications that are drawn out in those passages. And there's two categories of implications I want us to consider, and they're primarily identified out of Matthew 28. Let me just say that a lot of the material that I have in these next couple of weeks comes right out of some messages preached by Pastor Martin decades and decades and decades ago. Not your Pastor Martin, Pastor Albert Martin. Excellent, excellent messages on this whole issue of evangelism. And I want to draw some of the implications that are found that we looked at and mentioned. I want to come back and actually draw some of these out. And the first one, if you look at Matthew chapter 28 in particular, I want you to look at the what this passage has to say about the task. And using Pastor Martin's heading, comprehensive task. We drew out the fact that there's one main activity here, right? Main activity is what? Make disciples, right? And the two attending activities that come after that, besides the matter of going and being in that context of going, the other two are?
Baptize.
And teach. All right. Now, we saw from Acts 14:21 that this issue of making disciples is a consequence of or is associated with the preaching of the gospel. Right? When they had preached the gospel and made many disciples. And so it's through the means of preaching this thing called the good news that we have that disciples are made. It's the means that God uses. Now, it's an amazing thought just to even think about that to start with, because in fact, you know, why does God use preachers? Why does God use men? Why did he tell Cornelius, go send for Peter and he will preach to you? Why did the angel not just tell him the good news? This is the means that God uses, isn't it? This is the means that he's chosen for the gospel to go forward, to send people out to preach this good news. Now, Pastor Martin made a comment here, and I want you to think about this. And this, he started off his sermon with this comment. It is not biblically accurate to say that evangelism is the chief purpose or that it is the exclusive purpose of the church. God did not put his church here on the earth and give it evangelism as its chief purpose or as its exclusive purpose, though some people teach that that's the reason, that's the only reason we're here, is to evangelize. But it is also inaccurate to say, he went on, that it is one of the chief concerns of every true church, that every church should be involved in evangelism. But it is not the only reason that we're here. Right? We're here to glorify God. We're here to worship God. We're here to be salt and light in the world in many ways, and part of that is specifically the matter of evangelism. But it's not the only and exclusive purpose for the church. But when we look at this task, it is a very comprehensive, it's a very broad task for us to take up. Now notice with me just the first part of this, make disciples. And again, Pastor Martin's headings here are the ones that I'm going to use because they captured this very well. The first part of this, make disciples. Now, making disciples is a matter of bringing men into trustful subjection to God. Bringing men into trustful subjection, actually, to the Son of God. And that's what it means when we say we're going to make disciples. This is what we're engaged in. We're striving to bring men into trustful subjection to the Son of God. Now, you see that right in that phrase, make disciples. He didn't just say, instruct them. He didn't just say, go out and make them feel good. Right? Making disciples is not making people feel good about themselves or life. There are a lot of churches that have their goal in life and have in all of their advertisements, and I wish I had a bunch of them here. They come to my house all the time. They come to our church all the time. You know, come and feel good. Come and have a happy time. Come and have your kids taken care of. Come and we have a group that'll help you with this and a group that'll help you with that. And that's what the whole focus is of their labors. Making disciples is not making people feel good about themselves or about life. Making disciples is not making well-integrated citizens and well-adjusted individuals. It's not what we're doing when we're making disciples. We don't go out and say, hey, would you like to have a happy marriage? Well, then I have the answer for you. That's not what the gospel's about. It's not about, it has that consequence, doesn't it? It does make a marriage better. It can make some marriages worse when the gospel comes in saving power to one of the two, in one sense. It can make it much more difficult. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel is not, we can make your life easier and we can make your life better. We could make you more integrated citizens. And this is something we really have to be careful of, because we're in a kind of a post Rush Limbaugh society. I mean, he's still big, but he's not big like he was a number of years ago before he went deaf. Everybody who was in any way Christian or conservative listened to Rush Limbaugh. Everybody listened to Rush Limbaugh. And it was a real danger that we equated Christianity with social conservatism. And we heard somebody saying some socially conservative things, and we tended to say, wow, he must be a Christian. Oh, that must be the Christian way to go. Well, that's not the case. Rush Limbaugh is far from being a good example of a Christian life, both in the way he speaks and the things that he says, as well as in his own personal life. But you see, we have a tendency, we can get sucked into this, and somehow we can get lost, that disciples are those who are well-integrated citizens, and we're all Republicans, or we're all, Democrats who want to do good to all the people around, and frankly, making disciples has no political party associated with it. And we need to be careful about that as we're presenting the gospel. Making disciples is not getting people to pray a prayer or make a decision for Jesus. It's not just get them to sign a card, get them to say, yes, I'll be a Christian. There's far more than that in making disciples. Making disciples, brethren, is not knocking down all the intellectual barriers that stand between somebody and coming to understand who Jesus is. How many of you know Lee Strobel? or Josh McDowell, right? These gentlemen's approaches to evangelism is knock down all the intellectual barriers, and then they must believe. If you've watched any of Lee Strobel's videos, I watched one of his DVDs, and it comes to the end, and here's his gospel presentation. Think about these things. That's what he said. Is that the gospel? Think about all the facts that the Bible that prove that Jesus is God. Well, those are good things to think about, and that's a good thing to do, to bring facts and seek to. But that's not the gospel. That's not making disciples. And we can't just knock down all the barriers and then they'll just automatically fall into the kingdom. Would that we could. But making disciples is something more than that. Now, I want to ask you a question. How did Jesus make disciples? When he went about this task that he then told his disciples to engage in, how did he go about that? What did he do? He preached, okay? What kind of message did he preach?
Repentance.
When the crowds gathered around him, did he say, oh, wonderful, you're all here, you're all in? How did he deal with the crowds? Preached some hard things, didn't he? If you're going to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered, and they said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. And he says, that's not enough to make you free, basically. Right? So here they are. He says, you want to be free? You must continue in my word. This is what you are. This is what you do if you are truly disciples of mine. He broke into their life. He came to them with his challenge to them. So you want to be my disciples? You've got to remain with me. You've got to remain in my words. You've got to stay with these words. John chapter 15, verses 7 to 10. Similar words to his disciples, describing to them what a disciple really is. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full, so that my joy may be in you, and thus your joy may be made full. For Jesus, when he came to them to talk to them about being disciples, he talked about them not just hearing the truth, but abiding in that truth, remaining in that truth, embracing that truth. That truth then beginning to govern the way they think and govern the way that they act so that they actually produce fruit. That's what it meant to be a disciple. The truth actually penetrated their life and changed the way they lived. The truth is what set them free. That they might be free indeed. But they had to live in it and follow it and even came with demands, didn't it? Keep my commandments. That's what disciples do. We often hear equated the word student and disciple. And there's a sense in which a disciple is a student. But a disciple is more than just a student. A disciple is one who follows the master and wants to be like the master and embraces all that the master teaches. A disciple in that sense is more. But every true believer is a disciple. There's not two distinct categories here. I'm not saying, well, you can get saved and then later become a disciple. No. You must be a student, but you must be a student who is actually then transformed and following those commandments, those words that are given to you, abiding in them. The key passage here is Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Listen to what Jesus says about being a disciple in this passage. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now think of that in terms of this. We're to be evangelizing, and part of the comprehensive task is to make disciples. Now, do you think you're going to make a lot of disciples if you go out onto the street and say, "All right, hate your parents, hate your wife, hate your own life. If you don't do that, you can't be a disciple." That doesn't sit well with a lot of churches. That doesn't sit well with a lot of people. That's not a comfortable thing. But yet, that's what Jesus said. If you don't have that disposition, you cannot be my disciple. Now, we know that Jesus is making a relative comparison here, right? He's talking about supreme allegiance. A disciple is one who has a supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing when we're evangelizing. We're not just trying to get a few facts out. We're not just trying to get some intellectual truths to people. We're seeking to set before them these kinds of demands. Now, notice what he goes on to say, verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And he gives those illustrations about counting the cost. And in verse 33 he says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Wow, that's I don't think that's a very user-friendly gospel. Right? That's not the kind of thing that you often hear being set forth as the gospel. And yet this is the goal, the comprehensive task. It begins here. Make disciples. Make disciples who abide in God's word, in Christ's word. Make disciples who are united to Jesus Christ. Make disciples who have a supreme allegiance to Christ over all other natural allegiances. Make disciples. Those are people who have actually been willing to say, would be willing to say no to all their possessions, in order that they might have the pearl of great price. That's what we're aiming at. Is that what you're aiming at when you go out to evangelize? Is that what you're aiming at when you go out to be at one of these fairs? That's part of our aim, isn't it? That's part of the task. Now, does that mean we have to do the whole thing every time we meet somebody or we're not evangelizing? That's a question. I have one no. Anybody else agree with that? Disagree with that? Is evangelizing only sitting down and going from Dan to Beersheba? Or from Genesis to Revelation? Is that the only time you've evangelized? Now, I had one opportunity to do that in my life. I actually had to sit with somebody, two people, for 8 hours. So I think it was 2 or 3 days. And we were just waiting for this computer to do something. And we typed in something and we had to wait for about 20 minutes. Sinner on one side, sinner on the other side, homosexual on one side, fornicator on the other side, proud of what they were doing, both very materialistic. And I went from Genesis, literally, Genesis 1:1, to Revelation 21, is that the last chapter? 22. I always live off that last chapter. I literally went from the beginning to end, and again, that was a great evangelistic opportunity. Neither of those people believed that I know of. But that's not the only way we evangelize. There's different pieces we do along the way. But you see, this is the goal. We can't have something short of that and think that we've done, that we've achieved. That's all we need to do. This is the goal, right? But then there's more to it. So let me just finish out this point. A true disciple then is more than a mere student who gains knowledge. A disciple is one who is exposed to the teaching of Jesus and who embraces that teaching and frames his life by that teaching. So this is a long-term task, isn't it? Not something we're going to do just in a moment. We may have just a moment where we step in and sow a little bit of seed, but this is what we're aiming at. Self-denying love is necessary for this. It's going to have to work to get up to know people. Be able to say, you know, I want to be able to help them see what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So I'm going to have to labor to see that come to pass. Bring men into trustful subjection to the Son of God. Second thing, baptizing them. Bringing them into vital connection with the Church of God. Jesus says, going therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that could be said about that, the full-orbed baptism and what that really means in order to see them united, making that profession of united, being united to Christ. But you see the point that's being made here. Here's the implication. When we're engaged in evangelism, we don't just stop here. Anybody known any street preachers? Right, growing up? How many of those street preachers were members of churches? I mean, I know several, a whole organization of them, and none of them are members of any church. And it's very, very common among many of the street preachers to not be a member of any particular church or submit themselves to anybody. They're just out there preaching on the street. Well, I mean, I'd rather be preaching that than doing other things on the street. But you see, Jesus says when you make disciples, work age in this task, make disciples, it's with the goal of seeing them baptized. That means that they make a public profession before a company of God's people, which means that they are becoming a part of that body of believers. That's what we're seeking to aim at. Identification with the visible community of the people of God. We're seeking to build churches. Right? Acts chapter 2. We see, did the apostles get it? Those 11 who were there and heard those words, did they get it? Well, Peter seems to have gotten it. For in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, talks about the facts about the gospel. Verse 14, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour. And he's describing why is this happening. He goes back to the Old Testament prophecy of Joel to say this is that. This it's you're seeing is what was prophesied. The Spirit has come and this is the manifestation of that new age of the Spirit, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There you have it. There's the facts. There's the facts of the gospel, right? He came, he lived, he did wonders and signs to attest who he was. And he was delivered over. God's plan was fulfilled. Verse 23. It was fulfilled in the fact that you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he preaches from the Psalms about how he was to be raised from the dead. Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died and is buried and he's in the tomb. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of the descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And so he tells them, this is what the scripture said. It was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. God raised up again and we are witnesses. And then he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then he goes on in his sermon after a brief interruption in verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent. There's, you got the gospel, you got the facts, got the claims, got the responsibilities, demands of the gospel, and then he says, and be baptized for the forgiveness. Are you forgiven? Manifest it by being baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit upon your repentance is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. So he's not shy to immediately go to the fact, you know, you need to be a part of this. And then what do we see at the end of the chapter? Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves after they were baptized. They received the word and were baptized. Verse 41. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were part of the church. Right? They're immediately part of this body. And you can read throughout the book of Acts and you'll see this over and over again. The gospel is preached. What do? Baptize them. Bring them into the church. Establish these communities. This is what they're doing. Chapter 8, chapter 10 with Cornelius, chapter 16. You can read through the entire book of Acts and you'll find gospel proclamation followed by baptism. So the church and being part of the church is an integral part of the goal and the task of making disciples. Now, that doesn't mean we can only make disciples of people who are going to be part of our church. I don't want to get the wrong impression here. Unless they come to our church, then we're just going to, well, if we don't have opportunity to get them into our church, we're not going to talk to them about the gospel because we can't finish the process. No, one sows, another waters, God gives the increase, so you bring the gospel to every man. But with the goal, with the hope, and with the focus that we want to see them baptized and brought into the church. The church is central. So here's one of the implications of Jesus' words. The church is central to what is taking place when we speak about evangelism, when we're engaged in evangelism. The church is important. And any evangelistic perspective which has no thought of the church is unbiblical and inadequate. God gave the church a peculiar place in his purposes of redemption and saving sinners and bringing them safely to heaven. God wants to manifest his glory. He wants to do it through the church, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Any evangelism then which overlooks that is defective. But brother, what does that say then to us in terms of what's the implication of this reality that we want to see people brought into vital connection with the church? What are some of the implications of that for our evangelistic efforts and just for our lives in general? Too broad a question. Let me narrow that down. How should that affect the way you view your church if evangelism is something that you desire to be engaged in? First of all, you better be a member of a church, right? I hope, yes, right. You should be a member of a church. If you're not a member of a church, you really shouldn't be evangelizing. In one sense, you got the cart before the horse. What do you think then about how you live as a member of your church? Don't you think you should be sure that your church, should somebody embrace the gospel, that your church is a church that they would want to be and should be a part of? So don't you think you should be striving to make sure your church is a healthy church? And doing everything that you can to be a vital part of that church? So that when you say to somebody, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, oh, woe is me, I'm a sinner, and they embrace Christ and they call out to Him for mercy, and they say, now what must I do? Well, you need to be baptized, and I know just the place where you could have that happen. And it would be a great place for it to happen. Well, that means we better be laboring to make sure that we are all we ought to be as a church. We need to have a concern for the order and state of our church. And that also comes out in point number three here, the third activity, labor to see them brought into practical conformity. You can hear Pastor Martin in this one. Can't spell into practical conformity to the Word of God. Okay? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not just teaching them to know little facts about Jesus and little facts about the Bible, but to actually observe, to obey the commandments, not just the truths, the commandments of Christ. This is part of our evangelistic effort. This is what Jesus laid out, right? Is this what He laid out? He said, make disciples, baptizing them, so the focus is on the church, teaching them to observe all things. It's with the focus that they will actually then become well-ordered, Bible-believing, Bible-obeying Christians. That's what we're aiming for. That's what our evangelistic efforts ought to have in their scope as we're looking at these people who come across our path, whether they're neighbors, whether they're family members, whether they're somebody that we talk to at one of the fairs or somebody that we meet in one of the nursing homes, that we're saying, you know what, we want to see them a vital connection to some local congregation. We want to see them in a place where they can be brought into practical conformity. Look how broad Jesus' words are. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's pretty broad. That's a pretty comprehensive task in our making of disciples, in our evangelism. And so we should be grateful and should be laboring to make sure that there is a well-grounded, well-supported biblical ministry in our church. Your brethren to be commended. Since the day I first met you in 1992, right? It was a church. I knew this was a church that wanted to follow the Word of God, that loved to hear the Word of God, that wanted that to be taught and preached and to be a well-ordered congregation under the Word of God. Well, you need to continue to strive to see that. And you can be encouraged that engaging in this task of making disciples and having them observe all that the Lord commands you, part of that then is making sure that there are men trained to do that. And one of the tasks of the church, 2 Timothy 2:2, is passing these things on, finding faithful men and seeing if these things are passed on. I can't quote it, so let me read it. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I want to commend you for your open-handedness in allowing your pastor to go to various parts of the world, to whether it's a pastor's conference at Trinity or training men from the ministry. And even in engaging the training of men here through the preaching of the word and through interacting with the men, this is part of making sure that this happens, teaching them all things. And we should never be fearful of having true theologians sitting in the pews. It's somewhat intimidating at times to have people who've been in the way longer than I've been alive sitting in the pews when I'm preaching. And people who've gone to seminary sitting in their... You know, it's a little intimidating to preach to people like that because, well, they're going to pick something out. Well, but the fact of the matter is, isn't that just what I ought to want them to do? I want them to be Bereans, right? We all ought to be that way. searching the scriptures to see these things are true. So this is part of the focus, the goal, the task, the comprehensive task in evangelism. It's not merely just say a few little things and be done. It's bringing men into trustful subjection to the Son of God. It's bringing men into vital connection with the church of God. And it's bringing men, or laboring to see them, being to be brought into practical conformity to the Word of God. Now, there's one thing I wanted to mention here before I forget, and that's there's some distinction. Some people make a distinction between missions and evangelism. What's the difference between missions and evangelism? Nobody sees the distinction there? Good. What is it? What could be the distinction between missions and evangelism? Right. Right. Very good. Right? Anybody kind of get that thought? Missions is out there. Evangelism is in here. Well, that doesn't fit into this verse, does it? That doesn't fit into Acts 1:8, does it?
Yes.
It does. It does? How so?
The immediate goal of missions is to plant churches where they do not exist. And therefore the making of disciples on the mission field is the purpose of gathering those disciples into a church that does not yet exist.
Okay. All right. So okay. All right. All right. If we can make a distinction of missions, then is establishing disciples into churches or into groups that aren't where there aren't churches yet, right? We do have to be careful that missions is not a biblical word, right? But it's basically what we saw Paul doing, right? He was after evangelizing and making many disciples, gathered them into churches, and then saw them ordered. This is assuming maybe an already established church, right? And that distinction, that would be a valid distinction. You could make that, right? But at the same time, it's really all the same tasks, isn't it? Are we engaged in really the same things? We're still bringing men, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. We're seeking to see them be baptized. And we're seeking to see them be taught all things. And he says this is to be done to all nations. Right? All nations. And so, we want to, in my perspective, is when you send Pastor Martin over, he's training evangelists, he's training pastors, and I don't really see a lot of distinction there. I don't know if the office still exists. I'll leave him to address that sometime in the future. But the fact of the matter is that there is a sense that he's engaging in evangelism and extension, hoping to see churches established. So many of the same tasks, many of the same things are going on in terms of this comprehensive task. All nations. So we should have no prejudice in all that we're doing. We shouldn't be, and I love the fact that there's a blend of nationalities here, and a blend of ages. We shouldn't be saying, well, it's just for the young. We want to get lots of young people, so let's just evangelize the young. Or let's just evangelize certain categories of people. Ever heard of the purpose-driven church? Big movement. Right? Find a particular category of people you want to witness to and just witness to people that fit into that demographic. That doesn't fit into Jesus' words. And you read through the book of Acts, it doesn't fit at all into the activity of the Apostle Paul. So here's something of the foundation, what we're doing, comprehensive task of biblical evangelism. Bring men into trustful subjection to the Son of God, bring them into vital connection with the Church of God, and labor to see them brought into practical conformity to the Word of God. So it's a long-term process we're working with. But now, something else I wanted to ask, and that's the 11. Remember I asked about the 11? What's the importance? Why the 11? Why the 11? Is it significant at all that the 11 are highlighted here? Find my specific notes here. That's not the sheet. That's the sheet. Why the 11? You read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's just highlight some of the passages here. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. It's a specific focus on those men called apostles whom he specifically chose and set apart. So much so that in verse 25 of this chapter, we read of them recognizing that there were supposed to be 12, and so they had to make up the ranks in order that there could be 12. We read, they asked the Lord in their prayer, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place." They've got this special view of where these apostles, right? They've got to have 12 of them. In chapter 15, we see them being set in distinction, or identified in distinction from the elders of the church. Chapter 15, verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Verse 4, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And again in verse 6, same distinction, the apostles and the elders came together. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them. And in their letter they write, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, or the brethren and the elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria. Chapter 16 and verse 4. Again, the same distinction. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Do you think there's an important distinction being made here? Something about apostles and these 11, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. Well, maybe if there's a distinction, there's a couple of texts we could highlight here. That'll help us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 and 6. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. The apostles had a peculiar place, and they had a peculiar authority that the other elders didn't have. Now they were elders, Peter says. He is one of them. He's a fellow elder. But they had a peculiar authority, didn't they? They were set apart by Christ. How about Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The apostles play a special role here, don't they, in terms of the church. They're part of the foundation stones, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ Jesus has his own peculiar place, but the apostles have a peculiar place in the church, right? And then Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, when we see the picture of the people of God in their final completed state, they're pictured as a city. Revelation 21 and verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I won't go in to try to figure out which of the 12. Was it Matthias or Paul? Who's that 12th name on that? I don't know. I'm not going to speculate. But they have this peculiar identification of them, isn't there, as having these foundation stones under the wall of this completed city. Does that have any implication at all for what we've seen in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1? These verses are called the Great Commission. And they're oftentimes described as the marching orders of the church. Are they? Do they still apply to us today? How do you know that they still apply to you today? I think they do, just so you know, don't get fearful here. Do they? How do you know? Julie? Okay, so the promise of Jesus to be with him, lo, until the end of the age, is a promise that goes to the end of the gospel age, the end of days. Okay, lo, I'm with you always, each and every one of those days until the end of the age. So obviously he's got something broader in view. What else? Well, personally, I believe that when he says that this is to the 11 apostles, that he's saying, this is to my church, which is founded upon the apostolic foundation, the apostolic teaching. My apostles are the foundation stones, are the foundation for the church, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. This is for the church. The church, then, is to be engaged in this activity that was set out for the apostles, who then gave us an example of how that was worked out in the book of Acts, and is to be continued on in the church today. Now, the reason I mention that is because, again, I think, you see, there's a danger in thinking that, well, first of all, some people say, well, that's just for the 11, it's just for the 12, that was for them, it's not for us. Can't say that, because the promises to the end of the age, they're the foundation stones for the church. The church is to do this. But there's another danger. The danger of the way some people apply this is the same way some people apply the commandment given to Adam and Eve to replenish and fill the earth. Some people take that as a personal requirement, that I am to engage in my relationship with my wife as though I myself am going to replenish the earth all by myself. And it's all my duty, and, you know, and each and every one of us have that same duty, that we're all supposed to be exercising our lives in such a way that we individually are going to replenish the whole earth. No, that commandment that was given to Adam, that description that was given to Adam, was given to all of the human race, right, to be replenishing the earth. And I don't have to take that as a personal mandate that I'm going to do it as though I were going to do it myself. And the same way with this. Okay, I'm going to be making disciples. I'm going to go out to the fair, and there you are at the river, Renton River Days, and somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ right there. So you reach over, you grab a bottle, you fill up a bucket, and you dunk them. Well, I'm supposed to baptize them. Well, wait a minute. Is that proper order? I'm going to make my own personal disciples, and they're now going to sit under my teaching. And I'm going to be the one who's going to teach them all things that Christ has commanded them so that they will observe them. And I'm going to take on that role. Is that my role? No, but this is a church responsibility, isn't it? And so each of us has our own piece in this. And that's why in Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I was talking about this with Stan just this last week. You know, he really needs his foot. And he can't say, I don't need you. He needs it to get around, doesn't he? And God puts the body together where there are some are eyes and some are teeth and some are feet and some are hands. And we're all engaged in this comprehensive task, even if we're not the one who has the specific mouth purpose of being the one who actually declares and says to each and every person who Jesus Christ is, and you need to repent and believe the gospel. So you can be involved in evangelism without actually being the one who's always on the forefront of being the mouth. You are engaged in evangelism when you invite people to come to church where they can hear the gospel being proclaimed by somebody else. You are engaged in the evangelistic effort when you are seeking to bring people under the sound of the gospel. You are engaged in evangelism when you are the one who is helping set up the booth, even though you're not the one that's necessarily at the booth. Now, that does not exclude you from saying that you should be doing this aspect of it on a personal basis. But you see, one of the things that I found in the church, and I don't know if you've had this here, but one of the things that I found over the years is that there are certain people who have peculiar gifts of evangelism. They can talk to anybody at any time and in two or three sentences be speaking of the most important issues about the gospel with those people. And it's just amazing how they can do that. And they seem to think that if you're not doing that every Saturday morning with them out on the streets in the inner city, then you're not doing evangelism. Well, frankly, I don't necessarily think that that's a biblical approach to this. We all have different parts. The body is made up of with different capacities and different abilities. And when you have this organized, especially in the midst of organized church activities, each one takes his place in seeing this come to pass. And frankly, this part and this part are going to rest much more heavily upon a Pastor Martin than they are upon the rest of the body. And so we need to be engaged in various aspects of this part to make sure that the gospel is getting out. Well, I'd hope to get a little further than I did this morning, but we still have time, I think, to get through the material that I have. Anything you wanted to add before? Anybody else? Anything they want to add from what we've seen this morning before I close in prayer? Rob?
And that we don't understand that, why we don't. So that if someone, because we have certain criteria for formal public church membership, and sometimes that seems to conflict with, well, someone's in a profession of faith, but in their youth, and we're waiting to baptize them for them to become a member. I know that sometimes that's questions about that come up.
Right. Well, those are very good questions and questions for a series on baptism that Pastor Martin can do at a later date. Because of the fact that it's a very important question. I think if you read the book of Acts, you see that predominantly the focus is the church is made up of baptized people. People get baptized and you find them in communities. Now, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? He's an exception. He's rather exceptional, wasn't he? I mean, he's there on the road, and Philip just is whisked away by the Spirit to talk to him, and he's on his way off to... Well, let's just leave the exceptions where the exceptions are. They're exceptions. And not use the exception to make a rule. So I'd say that's the general context in which I understand baptism. It's the initiative ordinance. There's a whole lot of things that could be said, but it's the initiating ordinance that you have come into connection with Jesus Christ. And if you are part of his body, you ought to be part of his body. And this is the connection. This is the initiatory rite that brings you into that body. Right? So that's in a very short compass. But it's a good question to ask. If you've got that question, seriously, you come talk to me, read your Bible, come talk to Pastor Martin. He'd love to discuss that with you and see you baptized and brought into the church. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, please guide and direct us according to your word, that we would not go astray, that we would engage in the activity you've given us to do in a way that is pleasing to you. So please instruct us from your word. Help us to have your mind on this vital issue. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.